Father, we do thank you for your word, which enriches us, which we feed upon, which we find ourselves strengthened in. And we pray that you would stir up and grant us hearts that are in love with your word, that we would desire to read your word, that it just would not be a feeling of guilt or something that we need to do out of necessity, but that it would be a true desire that we would know your word, that we would know the context of your word, that we would properly divide your word and reject those who desire to tickle our ears with things that are not truth by the twisting of the scriptures. And we pray this evening that we would truly begin to understand the awesome, tremendous love that you have for each one of us. And we thank you for this in the name of Jesus. Amen. The time of the judges was a particularly dark time in the history of Israel. It was a time when men were doing what they thought was right in their own eyes. The Bible says there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is destruction. The book of Judges ends with two stories of renegade priests and the horrifying events that take place during that time. But out of the darkness of this time period, the time period of the Judges, you have one of the greatest love stories in any time. Comes out of this time of the Judges. And not only is it one of the greatest love stories of all time that we're going to be studying over the next few weeks, but it is an illustration of the absolute greatest love story that there ever has been, and that is the love that God has for you. As great as a love from a man to a woman can be, and we will see that not only in a feeling that Boaz had, but in a dedication and a commitment to Ruth. And there is a demonstration of this love that we will be studying. As great as that love is, as great as the love that you may have for your wife or that you may have for your husband, far greater is the love that God has for you. No one loves you the way that God loves you. And the gift that God has given us in romantic love, that love that is a commitment from our hearts to a spouse, to someone who we commit ourselves for a lifetime, that has been given to us by God. It's awesome. The Song of Solomon illustrates that. The book of Ruth here illustrates that. But both of them are types of the love that God has for us, and it supersedes that. And no matter how much your husband may love you, no matter how much your wife may love you and be committed to you and committed to love no matter what, that is not as much as God loves you. The love that you have from your heavenly Father is greater than any love that we experience. And understanding that the world lifts and exalts this kind of a love between a man and a woman as the greatest thing that there is. If you don't believe that is the case, just listen to country western music sometime. And it will tell you that it is true. And I mean, for over the years, songs have tried to say, if I don't have you, then I don't have anything. When the reality is that without God, you don't have anything. And the love between a man and a woman can be elevated to that place of idolatry before God, because it takes our greater passion. When I believe that when we put our love and commitment to God in the right place, then our relationships to our spouses are nothing but enriched. When each individual will love God with everything and put God on that highest level, then I believe that our relationships and our marriages are enriched greatly. I love what Keith Green said in one of his songs. As he said, I pledge my wife to heaven for the gospel. As I told her on the day we were wed, I would rather be found dead than to love her more than the one who saved my soul. That's the commitment that we are to have from God. And some people would say, well, that reduces the love that a husband has for a wife or that a wife has for a husband. But it doesn't. It increases it because now things are in order. And as you love God with everything that you have, all of your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength, and you are reciprocating that love that God has for you back to Him, suddenly there is an ability to love your wife in a way that you've never been able to love her before. And there is a way to love your husband in a way that you have never been able to love him before. And where people see conflicts, and unfortunately, where even some Christians find jealousy because a husband and wife begin to commit themselves more so to God, that's always a mistake to be jealous over that. You will only find blessings in your relationship with your spouse if they walk deeper and closer to Jesus Christ. And so out of this time of the judges comes this love story that illustrates God's love for us. There's a few concepts that we're going to talk about as we study over the next 4 weeks about the book of Ruth. And I thought we should take some time in the beginning to talk about those concepts to really understand them. One of them is the concept of redemption. It's not something that we really understand today. We don't have, you know, green stamps anymore, at least I mean, if they are, I'm not very familiar with them anymore, that you would go down and redeem. But the concept of the redemption in the Bible is a very, very old concept. You find the concept of redemption in the book of Genesis. You find the concept of redemption in the book of Job, which remember that Job was a contemporary of Abraham. And so you reach way back. As Job was the one, we just sang the song, the last song we sang, My Redeemer Lives. That was Job who made that statement. As his body was torn apart, as everything had been taken from him, he said, I know my Redeemer lives. The concept that there was a necessity for someone to pay for you because you were lost, you were sold in death, you were sold into sin, and there would be one who would redeem you, even Jesus Christ with his own blood, who would redeem you out of that condition. Well, this book helps us to understand that concept of redemption because we find a young woman here who is redeemed by someone who loves her. Just as Jesus Christ, who loves you, will redeem you or has redeemed you. And it helps us to understand our relationship with Christ a little bit more. The other concept is the familiar concept of grace. Although I believe that most Christians really have difficulty understanding the reality of God's grace, we still live so much by the law. We say things like, I don't know why God blesses me so much, I don't deserve it. Well, you don't deserve any of it. None of it. You say, well, I don't think God's going to forgive me again because I've used up his grace. Not understanding that God's grace is so overwhelming that you could never use it up. No more could you use up God's grace in your life than a little bird could land on the ocean and be afraid to take a drink of the water because that little bird thought that it would drink up all of the ocean. You'd say to that little bird, that's stupid. And so we say to God, well, God, I feel like I've done this sin so many times that you can't possibly forgive me again. So I won't even ask you for forgiveness. You don't understand God's grace. Where sin abounded, Romans said, grace abounds even more. Where sin is great, where sin covers your life, God's grace abounds even more. And the book of Ruth gives us this tremendous, awesome picture and understanding of God's grace and love for us. Now, with those concepts in mind, let's take time to study chapter 1. That's what we'll study this evening. And we begin in verse 1 where it says, Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Now it says here that it was the time of the judges. And it is believed that Ruth was a contemporary of Samson, that she lived during the time that Samson lived. Now, if that is true, then what an incredible contrast we have between Samson's lust and the destruction that comes from his lust and the love that Boaz has for Ruth and that Ruth has for Boaz and the beautiful picture of redemption that comes out of it. What a tremendous contrast of two people living in the same times, and yet one of them committed in love and the other one giving in to lust. And the truth is, lust will always bring destruction, where love will always bring God's goodness and blessings into our lives. And so during this time, there is this man and there's this famine in the land of Israel. Now, the famine would no doubt bring poverty, and they would leave Israel driven because there's no food. Without food, he's not able to feed his family, and so he leaves Israel. Was it right or wrong for Elimelech to leave Israel during the time of this famine? I take time when we're preparing studies to read a lot of different commentaries. And the commentators, and some have said more taters are common than others, and it's interesting how they vary. And sometimes the things that they say is just kind of amazing. You wonder, where did you get that from, you know, these ideas? And so there's this argument where one commentator will argue that he shouldn't have left. Another one will argue that he should have left. I don't know whether or not he should have left. Perhaps the events that take place tell us that he shouldn't have left. Maybe the events would have taken place had he stayed where he was. But there was a famine in Israel for one reason. Because they, as a nation, had rejected God. God told them, if you will follow me and commit yourself to me and do the things that I tell you to do, then it will truly be a land flowing with milk and honey, and God would meet every need they had. But the famine came into the land because they had rejected God, and here is a man with his family, and he doesn't have any food, and he senses this lack in his life, and so he leaves, and he goes to the land of the Moabites, which is right on the other side of the Dead Sea. If you're interested in the location of where they would have traveled right to the other side of the Jordan, around the area of the Dead Sea is where the Moabites were. It says in verse 2, the name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi, which means pleasant. It says the name, and the names of their two sons was Melion or Mahlon and Chilion, Ephraimites of Benjamin. Melion and Chilion mean weak and sickly. Weak, quit hitting sickly. Sickly, quit biting weak, you know. They would name their children based upon something around their birth. And no doubt, and sometimes they didn't name their kids for a while. And no doubt it was because they were weak and sickly. That's the reason that they were named. And maybe that's why Elimelech really felt like he needed to take his family out of Israel and into the area of Moab because his sons were weak already. And he thought there's a famine in the land. We can't get any food, and so we need to move. But this move brought one of the most difficult decades in the life of Naomi. It was an extremely difficult time for her. It says, verse 3, then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Difficult times come for all of us. I heard someone say one time when I was a teenager that when you become a Christian, that blessings come your way completely and there's not any more difficulties. And at altar calls, I've heard people say over the years, if you will commit your life to Jesus Christ tonight, all of your problems will be solved and taken care of. Now, what I noticed over the years is that becoming a Christian often increases your problems and doesn't relieve them. That the people around you may begin to treat you for the sake of Christ differently. They may harass you. There may be tribulation and difficulties in your life. And Jesus said, don't be surprised when this happens. He said, it will happen, not for your sake, but for my sake, that these things will take place. And to say that nothing bad will happen if you commit your life to Christ, no one around you will die, no one will be taken from you, is unbiblical. The Lord is with us through everything, but yet life for anyone who is around us is not guaranteed for any of us. And so her husband is taken from her, and that begins, as I said, the beginning of the worst decade of her life. It goes on to say here in verse 4, now they, that is the two sons, weak and skinny, or whatever their names was, now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the women survived her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughter-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and had given them bread. Therefore she went out from that place where she was, and her two daughter-in-law with her, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go return each to her own mother's house. The Lord dealt kindly with you, and you have dwelt with the dead with me. The Lord grant you that you may have rest, each in the house of her husband. So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices, and they wept. And so there was this great love that Orpah and Ruth had for their mother-in-law, Naomi. I don't know that we see that kind of love anymore. No. Verse 10, we'll just move on. And they said to her, surely we will return with you and your people. So they want to stay with her. Surely we will stay with you. Now, the Jewish custom when a husband would die was that the youngest brother, the next brother in line, if the oldest brother died, the next brother in line would then marry his wife, would take his widow, marry her, and raise children under the older brother's name, so that his line would continue on from the brother. Therefore, if there were five brothers and the oldest brother decided that he was going to marry someone, the younger brothers would take an interest in who it was. Bring her home. We want to look at her. If there's a possibility that we're going to have to marry her, then we want to see her. So they could be saying, we're going to stay with you and we will continue on the name of your husband by marrying your sons, which you will have in this commitment to stay with her. Now, Naomi deals with that concept. In verse 12, turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say, I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, what, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourself from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Now, she perceives that God's hand has been set against her because of the difficulty that she is facing, because of the hardships that have come into her life, the death of her husband and the death of her two sons. And you can imagine the depths that she would be in. God's hand is against me. She says, I grieve for you guys. Verse 14, then they lifted up their voices and they wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Ruth would not leave. And she said, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or turn back from following you. And whenever you, wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. Because of the respect that Ruth had for Naomi and the love that Ruth had for Naomi, Ruth finds salvation in turning away from the Moabite gods and turning to the true and the living God. This is an example or an illustration of how people come to Christ. The vast majority of people come to Jesus because they meet someone and see someone who has a relationship with Christ, and because they respect you, because they love you, they are drawn to Christ. Therefore, the way we live in the world, the way we treat people, the way we act, the way we respond because of money, the way we respond in business, the different things that we have become of extreme importance if we really are going to have a concern for the lost. Let's go back for a moment to the study that we did on Sunday. Remember, as we talked about, if the gospel is really going to be presented, it's going to be because we really care about those who are lost. Naomi had a very real relationship with Ruth that resulted in a love relationship. We could call it friendship evangelism if we want to. However, there are those that use friendship evangelism as a means of trying to win someone to the Lord, but there's no real friendship that is there. I would like to discourage that. I believe in friendship evangelism. In the book of Corinthians, Paul says, I wrote to you and I told you that you are not to even eat dinner with sexually immoral people. But then he goes on to say this. He says, but I did not mean sexually immoral people of the world, because you would have to come out of the world. I meant anyone who was named to you as a brother and who is sexually immoral. In other words, if there's a person here in the church that says, I'm a Christian and I've come to the Lord, but you are living your life sexually immoral, we are to say to you, turn and repent from these things. And if you don't, we're supposed to say, we can't even sit down and have a meal with you until you turn and repent, that we might help them understand the richness that comes from a complete commitment to Christ. However, not for people who are in the world, because we'd have to come out of the world. And how would those people in the world get to know Jesus Christ if all we did was hang out with Christians? Because if we had to separate ourselves from the sexually immoral of the world, we'd have to separate ourselves from everybody. We would have to get our hair cut by Christians. We would have to get our plumbing done by Christians, and whatever else it would be. And there's nothing wrong with doing that, but if we all did that, we would not have interaction in the world. We wouldn't really be loving them. And then when they see your relationship to Christ, they are drawn to your God because they are drawn to you. What a tragedy in the area of finances when Christians for a certain amount of money will mistreat someone else. Maybe it's even, there's a questionable issue about whether or not the money belongs to you or the money belongs to someone in the world, and you have control, so you keep it. And now they are offended, perhaps even from the gospel, for the sake of money. I say, go the other way completely. Trust in God totally. Give it up. As a love offering to God for the sake of someone's eternity, for the sake of their soul. Because to the world, there's nothing that can destroy relationships like money. Unfortunately, in the church, there's nothing that can destroy relationships like money. And it always grieves me greatly when I hear that people in the fellowship are offended with one another because of an issue over money. I love what Paul said in 1 Corinthians. He said, why not be defrauded? Why not be ripped off, from someone, rather than making this huge issue over money, which comes and goes? You say, well, it goes a lot more than it comes, so that's why it's important. But you know what? Our trust isn't in money. Our trust is in God. We ought to live our lives in such a way that people want to cling to us and therefore to God. Your God will be my God. It's a classic example of friendship evangelism. As Ruth loved here, this Gentile loves this Jewish woman so much that she is willing to have this kind of a commitment. Another thing that we don't find that often is this kind of loyalty. The opposite of loyalty is opportunism. And in our society, opportunism is always put above loyalty. Got to do what's best for you, rather than what might be best for someone who has stood by you. The concept of loyalty, and Ruth has that. And she will be blessed because of that. Then we come to verse 18. After she makes this great statement of commitment and love to her, when she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. It doesn't mean forever, by the way. It just means trying to persuade her to go back. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, "It is Naomi." But she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara." Naomi, as I said earlier, means pleasant. Mara means bitterness. She says, "My life is bitter now. It was pleasant, but now it is bitter. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full." Now look at that. Remember when she went out? There was a famine. And why did they go out? Because they were looking for food. Now she says, "I went out full." Well, how could she say that when there was a lack of food? And now she goes, she says, I left full. You know why? Because priorities changed. Because suddenly when her husband was gone and when her children were gone, she realized that's what constituted fullness. I believe there's a tragedy in many lives when people put priorities in the wrong place. And we are constantly focused upon what we lack, what we don't have, what we wish we had. And so we strive to make more, or perhaps we move to be able to make more, or whatever the case might be, and we don't realize that our lives are full. And she looks back and she realizes that when she had her two children and she had her husband, even though there was a lack of bread, that their life was full. And now that she has all the bread that she could eat, or she's fine, she says, "I went out full." And then it says, "I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty." Now, had God brought her home empty? Was God the one who had done it? There's a lot of arguments over this as well. There are some who say that any difficulties that come into our lives, that God allows them, but God doesn't cause them. Well, I don't think the Bible backs that up. God has His reasons for putting us through what He puts us through, even when it comes to the most horrifying things that we could face in our lives, even when it comes to the death of a loved one, or to some other kind of difficulty that brings us to the very bottom. True faith is not a faith that could lift someone from the grave. Oh, that's faith. That'd be awesome if that were to take place. But true faith is the person who can say, "Lord, will you bring them back to life? But if you won't, I'll accept it. Whatever you want from me, wherever you want me to go." And I don't think it's a sin for Naomi to say, "God has emptied me," or "God has brought me to this place of emptiness." God's hand is in our lives. Job said it to his wife, because remember, Job's wife, in the midst of all Job's difficulties, Job's wife came and she gave him those great encouraging words. Do you remember them? "Job, why don't you curse God and die?" It's always nice when your wife gives you that kind of encouragement. Job responded with, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Naked I came into this world, and naked I will leave." And boy, that's the truth. You came in with nothing, and you will leave with nothing. You never see a hearse with a U-Haul behind it. Coffins aren't big enough to stuff anything else in, just the body. And that is it. You leave everything else behind. "God has made me empty," she says. "Why do you call me Naomi, or why do you call me pleasant? Since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me." So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, whom returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. And here we have the scene that is set up. We have God beginning to set this great story up so that he can reveal his awesome love for us. May it be that we understand that sometimes the decades of difficulty that come into our lives are only setting us up for the greatest events that will ever take place. Sometimes the hardships that we face, the difficulties that we go through, God is setting us up for that great miracle. The greater the hardships, the greater the miracle can be. We think of Lazarus in John chapter 11. We think of Mary and Martha. Lazarus is sick. He's on the point of death. And a messenger is sent to Jesus who is a couple days away from them. And they say, "The one whom you love is sick. Come quickly." The Bible says, "Now Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and so he waited two more days." And we read that and go, huh? If he loved her, why did he wait? Or if he loved him, why did he wait? Because he wanted something great in their lives. Oh, he could have come back and healed Lazarus, but he wanted to do something greater. How do you know that the difficulty that you are facing and the prayers that you are praying, which are not being answered right now, is not just God setting you up to do even a greater work in your life? And so Lazarus dies, and Jesus comes to them, and Martha meets him in the road. "If you had only been here, my brother would have been alive. And even now, if you say the word," she says, "he could live." Mary comes out, falls down at his feet, and cries, "Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died." Jesus, of course, approaches. Jesus weeps. He approaches the tomb. He cries out, "Lazarus, come out." And Lazarus comes out of the grave. And the joy that Mary and Martha had as God does his miraculous work was greater than anything they would have ever experienced. How do you know that the depths of the difficulties and the hardships that you're facing now, that perhaps your decade of difficulty, maybe you say, "It's been years that I've been going through this trial." Well, think of Naomi. The decade that she has had of losing her husband and losing her sons, and yet now God is about to do some of the greatest work. And she is going to be a witness of some of the greatest things that God does in a revelation of his tremendous and his awesome love for us. Now, perhaps you're here this evening and you have never made a commitment to Christ. Maybe you've come into this place just kind of wondering what it's all about. And you've heard all of this talk about the love that God has for you. The Bible says that God loved you so much that he sent his son to die upon the cross for you. That he demonstrated his love for you, that while you were yet a sinner, he died for you. In other words, he isn't waiting for you to become good so that he can show his love to you. He doesn't love us all here because we're good people. On the contrary, we are becoming good people because of the awesome love and interaction that God has worked in our lives. Therefore, we are being sanctified, which is the best definition of sanctification that you can give. We're becoming good because he is sanctifying us and because of that relationship. And before we go today, I want to give you an opportunity, if you have never made a commitment to Jesus Christ, to commit your life to him today before we do. Also, take some time to read ahead. Next, on Thanksgiving morning, we will look at chapter 2 in the book of Ruth. So take some time, do a little bit of homework, read chapter 2 in the book of Ruth. Let's stand up and pray. Father, so many good lessons for us here out of the book of Ruth. And here in the first chapter, as we see this woman's life fall apart, first of all, a famine, and then her husband, and then her sons, and just the sense of the depth of despair that she has. And seeing your hand in it, that you have brought bitterness into her life and emptiness, and her perception that your hand is against her. When in reality, we know, Lord, that your hand is never against us. And even though it may seem that way, And even though there may be individuals who are here that are going through extremely difficult times, maybe the loss of a loved one has set them into depression. Maybe the loss of a relationship or the death of a marriage has just caused such a difficulty, and they're looking ahead at their lives and can't imagine where they're going or what you might have planned for them for the rest of their lives. Lord, may you speak hope to them today. May you bring an overwhelming sense of peace that you love them, you have their futures in mind, and that you, like you did with Ruth and Naomi, that you have a great work in store for them. They don't know what it is, just as in the point of our story, Naomi doesn't, Ruth doesn't, but you do. And I pray that there would be hope, and I pray that there would be peace, and I pray that during this time of difficulty, they would draw closer to you than they have ever been before, that they might find strength and peace and hope from their relationship with you. Father, we also pray for those who are here who have never made a commitment to you, that you would give them the boldness to take the next step. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.